What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as servants, as slaves, as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. As we begin, I want you to try and think of the difference between two different types of obedience or good deeds. On the one hand, we have an unbelieving mother, and I've chosen motherhood because, you know, it's the best that humanity has, I suppose, in terms of sacrifice and service and dedication and loyalty. So on the one hand, we have an unbelieving mother, and on the other hand, we have a believing mother. What is the difference between their love? What makes the difference between them? Well, if you examine the love outwardly, there appears to be very little difference, doesn't there? They appear to be the same in many ways. For example, they're both human acts of love. They're both made in the image of God. They've both been given a motherly instinct. And they can't help it. The Lord has made mothers to love their children, to live for their children, to sacrifice for their children. And so even in the unbelieving world, you don't have to be a Christian to love your kids. Unbelievers can love their children. So what makes the love different? Also, given the fact that they're both sinners, neither of their love will be perfect. We won't find this massive outward difference. One shines and the other is always sullied. From time to time, the unbelieving mother may be better and do more and go further. And the believing Christian mother and wife. So then, is there a real difference between these two types of deeds? Well, I believe that there are monumental differences. But we have to penetrate underneath the surface, into the heart, and into the spirit, as it were, to try and see what's actually going on and what's informing and feeding and nurturing these good deeds. So first, we look at the issue of motive. Why are they doing it? Why are they doing it? Well, the believer is doing it out of a love for God, out of a desire to glorify Him. The unbeliever cannot have this motive. They cannot live for the glory of God, wanting Him to be first and foremost in their lives in all things. They'll be the ones, that will be the most significant difference. Secondly, the believer will be serving not to save themselves, but because they've been saved. And the joy of salvation, which David talks about, which Peter talks about, which Paul talks about, that joy inexpressible and full of glory. That's a joy that only a Christian can have, which will inform everything that they do. It'll be an attitude that an unbeliever cannot function from. The unbeliever may be doing what she's doing because she's trying to earn her way into heaven. She's looking for approval, fear, habit. She wants to please her husband. Who knows? We would also expect to find that in the believer's love, it would be closer to the definition of Scripture. We would find a love that is merciful, compassionate, but we would also find a love that is just and has a proper sense of proportion in terms of justice, not coming down too hard, but coming down when it's the right time to the right extent. Whereas in the unbelieving world, they don't have as much light as we have. We have the Scriptures, we have the Holy Spirit, we have the example of Christ. So the believer's version of love should certainly be more informed because of the information that we have. But at a deeper level, the love that a Christian produces is one that is enabled. It is enabled by the Holy Spirit. We have his aid. He's come to dwell within us. And he's a homemaker. And he likes to garden. He's a gardener. And in his garden, he produces the fruits of the Spirit. And so he aids us in conviction, in teaching, producing a heavenly harvest out of dry ground. This is something that the unbeliever cannot have, that only the believer can have. And so we draw, because of the Holy Spirit, on the resources of Christ's heavenly life. But what are the resources that the unbeliever has? As they tap into their own natures, what did Jesus say? Flesh gives birth to flesh, but Spirit gives birth to Spirit. And so there will be, at the deeper level, maybe not on the surface, it's not detectable, but really so, there is something that there is a fertilizer, there is a power that is flowing into the Christian's actions that is not at work in the unbeliever. Added to this, we have the ability to overcome bad habits. So we don't only engage in behavioral change, you know, swapping one idol for another. We are actually genuinely enabled to put sin to death. So although externally, let's say both mothers go on a diet because one really wants to lose weight and the other one's trying to kill the sin of gluttony or whatever it is, one is able to experience change, whereas the other is just modifying their behavior. And so the Holy Spirit is actively engaged and helping their efforts as they put that sin to death. It drains the life from the sins that we mortify, as John Owen puts it. The believer would give credit to God for any good that results in their doing. Who will the unbeliever credit? You know, when their children do well, why do their children do well? Well, it's because of what I did. You know, it's my genes, you know. It's the little bit of DNA that I added into the mix. That's why they did so well. You know, it was my choices, my sacrifices. But the Christian lives by grace. We acknowledge that, yes, the Lord does bless our efforts, but ultimately any growth, any good gift that comes is from above. A man doesn't have anything that is not given to him. And so we acknowledge the Lord's work in everything. And something else, the believer, as a mother, as a wife, will not make a god of her home, of her security, of her children, of her husband. You know what C.S. Lewis said about when you make love a god? Love made a god becomes a demon. And so this mother who hangs onto her child for dear life, making it her god, how will she feel when he wants to marry or leave the home? Yeah, she'll be... The nails will come out to keep... You know, to keep him there. And she'll try and manipulate him and make him feel guilty and all of the other things that they'll do because they've made an idol out of the people in their lives. Whereas Christians, they look at their family, they look at their homes, they look at their husbands, and they recognize that these things are given as a stewardship, as gifts. That we don't own these things, but we have the privilege of all of the benefits of the blessings of these things. And so this will certainly inform how a believer will love as opposed to how an unbeliever will love. And so, of course, we will not have a debt mentality. You owe me because I went through 36 hours of labor to get you into this world, you know. Now, obviously, there are responsibilities to parents that we don't want to neglect. But what I'm talking about is just that debt mentality. You owe me because we don't have God. A God of grace who has given all things to us. Do you see the difference now between the love of a believer and the love of an unbeliever? Outwardly, there may be very little to distinguish it. But as you try and peel away the layers, at the layer of motive, at the layer of power, at the layer of genuine change, at the layer of idol and priority, you know, there is definite difference. And so this is the way in which holiness needs to be viewed. And it's this perspective on holiness that Paul draws us to in verses 17 to 19. This wonderful ability to be obedient, this newness in our holiness, this particularly Christian holiness that only Christians can do. This is what Paul draws our attention to in verses 17 to 19. Paul has been talking about the fact that as Christians, we cannot continue to live in sin. Why? Why is it that we cannot continue to live in sin? He's given us reason number one, because you've been united to Christ. That's been illustrated in your baptism. You've been set free from the power of sin, and you've been engrafted into his resurrection life, which feeds into you. So the Holy Spirit takes the resurrection life of Christ, the character of Christ, and like a dialysis machine, you're plugged into it, and it causes the spiritual fruit to be born in your life. That's the first reason. We're looking now at verses 15 to 23 at his second reason. And here he talks about the fact that God has just changed you. You were once a slave of sin, but now he's made you to be a slave of righteousness. And that word slave is a word that he's going to show you is probably not the best word to describe Christian obedience, because it's a wonderful liberty. But there has been what we call an ontological change, a change at the level of being, a change at the level of essence, where God has actually, because he's put a new heart within us, given us a servant's desire, a servant's willingness, a servant's capacity, this wonderful new ability, just like that mother, that she can now do certain things where the unbeliever can't do. Paul's reflecting on these realities. And so in verses 17 to 19, he gives us five descriptions of this new enabled obedience. And so those are our 5 points for this morning. The first thing Paul draws our attention to is that this new obedience is a heart obedience. Let's read verse 17. He writes, "But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed." This is, again, something that the unbeliever cannot do. Obedient from the heart. Well, before we get into what from the heart means, let's just pick up on the detail, because Paul is just wonderfully deliberate. And he starts off by talking about the source of our obedience. Where does the power for this obedience come from? How does he start that verse? Thanks be to me. No. Thanks be to God. He's done something. He's enabled me to do something. And so I'm giving him the glory and the thanks for what he has done. God is the one who, when we were dead in sin, drew us to himself. God is the one who, by his Holy Spirit, when the word was preached to us, united us to Christ. It was God who gave us that new heart and that a new ability to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and to cling to him as Savior in faith and repentance. It was he who flooded our souls with the Holy Spirit and now enables, out of this new heart, a new obedience. Thanks be to God. From beginning to end, our salvation and even our holiness is a work of grace done in the soul by God. This new heart is prophesied in the Old Testament. You're welcome to turn here. This is some very important verses. It's Ezekiel 36, verse 25 to 27. The longest quote of the Old Testament in the New Testament is Jeremiah's version of these same verses. I'm just reading the ones in Ezekiel. And that quote's found in Hebrews 8. And this is the new covenant. This is the work of the Spirit that God is going to do. Ezekiel 36, verse 25 to 27. This is the work that God is going to do in the heart of Christians. Why are we able to now produce something that the unbeliever cannot produce? Listen to these verses. "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." There was an old power that used to rule our lives that produced an old willing surrender to sin. Well, now there is a new power at work within our lives that produces a new willingness for righteousness. So we're not robots. Our wills are intact. When it says God will cause us, it's because we have a new want and a new desire. that we do. This is something the unbelieving mother does not have. Only God. Only the Christian has what God has given them here. So we need to just make a little distinction, and we'll explore this a little later on. We need to be careful as we compare sin with God. We were slaves to sin, and now we're slaves to righteousness. Are we slaves to righteousness in the same way that we were slaves to sin? We don't want to take the tyranny of sin and put it on God. You know, the way in which he works is wonderful. The way in which he works, it's freedom out of which we gladly and willingly serve, but it's all because he made us want to. And that's very different to the way in which the sin held us in bondage. So, Paul talks about the source, but now let's look at what he says when he says, obedient from the heart. What does that mean? What is this thing that only Christians can do that unbelievers cannot do? Well, it's quite simple. Our obedience to God, as it flows from this wonderful new heart of flesh that God has made to dwell within us, it ensures that when we go out and we put sin to death in our lives, it's not a perfunctory habit, unwillingly wanting to kill sin. Now, we still have a small love for sin in our hearts. Please don't misunderstand me. There is a part of us that doesn't want to put sins to death. But overwhelmingly so, we are new. And we have an overwhelming desire to want to put sins to death. And so it's not an unwilling, servile attitude that we have towards putting sin to death. It comes from the heart. It's true. It's sincere. It flows naturally. And when it comes to serving God, is it a, okay, I'll do it now? Or is it a, my Father, I want to do this for you? From the heart. Okay, it's not a slave's obedience. So it's a wonderful, natural love, child's obedience. We agree with God that sin is a terrible thing. Not merely because we want to better ourselves and stop all of our self-destructive habits, which is part of the motivation that the world offers to you to stop doing bad things. It's not about you. It's also not about being antisocial. It's not about the community, first and foremost. You know, you should be a nice person so that you can be a wonderful contributing member of society and we can all have a nice world to live in. When you agree with God about sin, the reason you hate sin is not because it hurts you or it's antisocial. It's because it's anti-God. And God is who you love. And God is who you want to glorify. He is first and foremost in your life. And so it comes from the heart. And so holiness is not a form of punishment, trying to make up for all the bad things we did before we became Christians. It's something we gladly and willingly engage in. So that's what Paul means by from the heart. Well, let's look at the second description. Paul tells us that our obedience is a patterned obedience. And this comes to us from the words, he says, we'll read the whole of verse 17. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. So what does your obedience look like? What is the shape of your obedience? What is the pattern of your obedience? What is the form of your obedience? It conforms to the standard of teaching that God committed you to. Once again, I just need to highlight the way in which Paul thinks. It's not as apparent in the English text, but in the Greek, it's in the passive, which means this is something God did to you, not something that you did. So when it says that you were committed to this teaching, it means that you were literally delivered over to it. Not that you committed yourself to it. Although there is a level of commitment when you become a Christian, you say, yes, I take Jesus as Lord and I repent of my sins. There is a definite commitment to being holy and putting sin away. But that's not what Paul is talking about here. Paul is wanting to show you what God has done. A platform and a foundation that you have from which you now work. He, God, delivered you over to this teaching. Okay? Once again, who's the author? Who's the source? God, God, God. All right? And that's very impossible. And this is the drum I've been beating all the way through this portion, because when it comes to holiness, our tendency is always to look back to our own resources, look back to our own power, think that this is something that I've got to do all on my own. And Paul is not presenting holiness in this way. He is showing you that you, where God has commanded, he has provided. Remember the words, the indicative and the imperative? Paul describes a situation. He describes a situation that God has done. He has taken you, freed you from the power of sin, uprooted you out of that soil, and he's engrafted you into the life of Christ, that there's a new power flooding your soul with a new willingness for holiness. That's something he did. You couldn't do it for yourself. And now all you have to do is be what God's made you to be. Be what you are. Be what you're becoming. That's what Paul's exhortation to us is. Well, let's talk about the standard of teaching. What is the standard of teaching that we were handed over to? Well, obviously it would have been the apostolic standard. You know, that message that Jesus gave to his apostles that should be kept and preserved and handed down from generation to generation. This is what we have been committed to. Now, how does this apply? Well, there's a form of gospel that's going around which we call easy believism. It looks something like this. You come into a church and the preacher stands up and says, "Hey, you want to go to heaven? It's free. All you have to do is walk down the aisle and pray this little prayer, this little sinner's prayer. And you know what? When you become a Christian, you know, he'll heal all your sicknesses, he'll give you lots of money, you'll always be happy and totally successful in everything you do. Come forward." Telemarketing techniques. Easy believism. Get your free fire insurance, and that's not all. And that's how the gospel is being presented. What's missing? I read a few verses this morning where Jesus talks about the cost of discipleship. Carrying your cross. You know, the fine print. Yes, you get salvation, but you have to leave your sin behind. Yes, you get salvation, but the Christian life is the most uncomfortable life. It is the saddest and the happiest of lives. So that you will not always be 100% joyful. I'll just tell you now. You should be, as Paul puts it, sorrowful, yet rejoicing. Why are you sorrowful? Because your body is breaking down. Why are you sorrowful? Because the devil's attacking you. Why are you sorrowful? Because you're dealing with this person on the inside that's constantly wanting to make you sin. You know, you look at the world and you're unhappy just because you feel like an alien in a culture that's serving sin. Are you sorrowful? But we're rejoicing. We've got a joy inside of us because of our salvation. We've got a joy inside of us because of the certainty of our hope. We've got a joy inside of us because we know that the sandpaper of our trials is polishing us and making a better person and character out of us. So, the standard of teaching to which we have committed is a standard which includes repentance. It's a standard which includes suffering. It's a standard which includes a life of walking the narrow way and going against the grain and not going with the big crowds. This is the standard of teaching to which we've been committed. And look what Paul says in verse 17. He's thanking God because he looks at the Roman church. And just try to hear the psychology of this for a moment. Paul has just made a very big statement in verse 16. You're either one of two people. You're either a slave of sin or you're a slave to righteousness. Now, if you were a tender soul with a tender conscience, what would you automatically think? But I sin. Maybe I'm a slave of sin still. And every good Christian's been there. Because the Holy Spirit has sensitized us to sin. We can't help but feel oversensitive about our guilt. So here we are, a little bit worried. The Romans are a little bit worried. Am I a slave to sin? Paul says, I thank God that I can see in your faith. I've heard about your faith from around the world, that you are someone who I can see God has committed you to this standard of teaching and you're living it out. So in the first hand, there's a little bit of encouragement, but here's the challenge. If Paul looked at your life, would he be able to thank God that you have been committed to this standard of teaching? Would he see a work of grace in your life, that you're no longer a slave of sin, but a slave of righteousness? That there is no longer the old power with the old willingness to serve sin, but a new power with the new willingness to serve God. Well, let's move on to verse 19. Dedicated obedience. In verse 19, Paul says, I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. Just wanting to talk about those first few words in verse 19, Paul saying, hey, I'm speaking in human terms. What does he mean there? Well, he's been using the institution of slavery to illustrate the freedom of Christianity. It's paradoxical, isn't it? It's a little backwards. And so he's just saying, guys, Christianity is not a slavery. It's a wonderful, beautiful thing. But I'm just using this human analogy to sort of get a concrete point across. What's the point? You were once a willing slave to an old power. Now, because there is a new power, you have a new willingness to a new, wonderful freedom. He calls it slavery. Called righteousness and holiness. Old power, new power. Old willingness, new willingness. God has set you free and he's made you to stand in this wonderful place from which you can now pursue a holy life. Well, there's actually a little bit of a shift in these verses now because Paul has doing a lot of explanation, hasn't he? He's been talking about what God has done to you. What's God done to you? Well, once you were slaves of sin, once you were dead in sin, once you were obedient to sin, but what did God do? God brought you alive. He made you slaves to righteousness. He put that new heart within you. And so he thanks God for all these wonderful things that he's done. God has committed us to a new standard of teaching, and he's given us the heart that wants to live it out. Well, now that he's talked about what God has done, now it's time to talk about what we need to do. And so in verse 19 he says, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. And it's those words, just as, which are the powerful, disturbing words. What Paul's saying is this: as much sweat as you gave to your sins, give to God. As much sacrifice, as much time, as much ingenuity, as much patience in pursuit, as much sleeplessness, as much pain, as much inconvenience, as much monetary investment, as much forethought. What sort of a servant were you to your sins? How loyal were you to your sins? How far did you go in pursuing your sins? Should you be giving God any less? This is the exhortation that Paul has for us here. We know our ways around our devices and our phones and our computers. For those who don't know their way around cell phones, their sewing machines or the engine of a car, for the older generations. We know these things well. But do you know the history of the Judges? Can you name for me the pack, the All Black pack that won the World Cup? Can you name the 12 disciples? Where have our minds been? Where have we been investing energy and time and knowledge and memorization? And where haven't we been? Think for a moment about your old life or the way in which people have lived the old life. How much commitment goes into partying hard? How hard, when we were teenagers, just think back to those moments where you felt peer pressure upon you to such a degree and you wanted to impress people and be a part of a group, and so you forced yourself to smoke. You hated every moment of that first cigarette. Do you remember it? Maybe some of you don't. Okay, that's good, good. But you endured it just so that you could be part of the group. What about God? I remember hitchhiking 600 kilometers to go and see a girlfriend. Started at 2 o'clock in the afternoon, got there at 5 in the morning, lost sleep, was walking for hours on a dark highway in Africa just to go and see my girlfriend. Will we cross the street to go and evangelize our neighbors? How do we serve our sins, our pleasures, our selfish pursuits? How do we serve God? God has loved us so much. He is the King of the universe. He is the Creator and the Sustainer. He is the one who bought me at what cost? The precious blood of His Son. He was the one who loved me before I was conceived, never relenting in His love towards me. He pursued me when I was running from Him. He persisted with me when I rejected Him. He made me alive and enabled my believing. He has put a new heart and willingness for holiness within me. Can I now take that heart and give it to another? Do you see how wrong it is for Christians to pursue sin? He has done all of these wonderful things of uprooting us out of sin and putting us into holiness, and yet we want to go back. It's so backwards. It's so contradictory. It's horrible. So we need to serve God with all that we are, just as. Those are powerful words, penetrating words, and we need to evaluate our lives in light of them. The next word that I'd like us to pay attention to is the word members as we discuss our total obedience. This word members comes out twice in verse 19. And the word members is, of course, a word that Paul is using not merely to say, hey, you don't have to serve God with your minds and your hearts, you just have to use your bodies. He's not saying that. He's using the word members here for part for the whole. You know, all of who you are. And so I'd like us to think about this. I'm going to draw seven cartoon characters in your mind. Seven caricatures of different types of Christians. Each one of us has different strengths and weaknesses. Some of us find things easier than others. I'm going to break it down into three areas. The area of the mind, the area of the heart and the emotions, and the area of doing and actions. Some of us have gifts in the area of the mind. And so we find reading and theology and debating easy. And so we think we're so spiritual because we love to talk about God and deep spiritual things. But that's just because God gave us that type of personality that loves those things. But some of us are deeply compassionate and merciful and easily stirred by truth. And so those things come naturally. But then others of us are activists. You just go and do and just like, you know, running on, burning the midnight oil at both ends. Think about yourself for a moment. And I'm going to draw seven characters for you. Character number one is Mr. Deadhead. He has a beautiful large head with a waif body and ribbons for arms and legs. Okay? His theology is in good order. But he has no emotional life, therefore his chest is nothing. And there is no activity that flows from his knowledge. Where will you find him? You'll find him in a good book or in a theological discussion. Mr. Deadhead. Next, we have Mr. Enlarged Heart. And he has a wonderful set of pecs. That's chest muscles. But he has a little pinhead and tiny little arms and legs. He's very emotional. He does not think very much. He does not do very much. Where will you find him? Well, he loves to be in the worship service or watching a tear-jerking movie. Thirdly, we have Mr. Robot. Mr. Robot has a little chicken head too, and a wiry little body, but he has the arms and the legs of a titan. He is very busy in all sorts of causes. You know, it doesn't matter who he works with, it doesn't matter what he does. Some of the things he may do are even suspect, and he's a little thoughtless. But he's a pragmatist, and he just gets things done. Fourth, we have Mr. Paralyzed. He has a wonderful, well-formed head and a great big barrel chest, but his arms and his legs are worthless. He loves to sit under good preaching, to partake in the worship service and go to the Lord's Supper, but Monday to Saturday, nothing happens. Paralyzed, doesn't do any good all week long. Fifthly, we have Mr. Heartless. He has a well-formed head and great arms and legs, but he has a sunken chest. He's got good theory, and he forces himself to do the good that he knows that he should. But on his face, there's always no smile because he's got no joy and no compassion in the service that he does. Sixthly, we have Mr. Headless Chicken. And he might as well be Humpty Dumpty with arms and legs because for the size of his head, he's just one big fat heart with gargantuan arms and legs. He rushes around, responding to every emotionally pulling need, but with little discernment. And he flaps with a lot of activity, just like a little headless chicken, running around, putting out fires without much discernment. And then we have Mr. Healthy Christian, who has a wonderful, well-formed head because his mind is filled with God's truth. He has set his thoughts upon those things that are good, clean, and pure. He is wise and discerning. He is cool-headed, and he has perspective in trials. He has a well-formed chest because he is full of the joy of his salvation. And he has nurtured a deep love for his neighbor, and he has a wholehearted love for God. And he has well-formed arms and legs because his knowledge, which has stirred his emotion, has flowed out into obedience throughout the week in servanthood and good deeds. Which one are you? I'll go through them quickly just to give you, see if I can follow the headings here. Mr. Deadhead, Mr. Enlarged Heart, Mr. Robot, Mr. Paralyzed, Mr. Headless Chicken, Mr. Healthy Christian. Is that everyone? I think so. We need to make sure that our lives are balanced. Some of you have already got a leg up in the head area or the heart area or the doing area. What you need to do is you need to say, thank you, Lord, that I have these strengths. They're not because I'm so great, but because you've given them to me. Now let me be a balanced Christian. Now let me, Lord, if I am lacking in the head area, commit myself to study. If I'm lacking in the heart area, pray for compassion and think about the gospel so I can have some joy. If I'm lacking in the activity area, to do the good that you know that you should. And compensate for those areas of weakness that you have in your life. And so that brings us to our closing point, our final point, where Paul talks about effective obedience. Our obedience produces results. And so we want to look just at the last few words of verse 19. Righteousness leading to sanctification. What is, when you pursue that life of obedience and that life of righteousness, what's the result? What does it produce? Sanctification. There is fruit. There is result. There is outcome. It's not a futile, fruitless task. We started off this message talking about two different women. One was a Christian, one was not. We saw that all the activity of the one who was an unbeliever was done in the flesh and therefore gives birth to flesh. It can never produce anything spiritual. But those who are Christians are able to bear the fruits of the Spirit. That's what Paul is talking about here. The Christian woman has been committed by God over to a standard of teaching that as she pursues it, what does it result in? Sanctification. So what we want to know is, well then, what is sanctification? We'll be exploring this in verses 20 to 23 as well, but just a short definition now. Sanctification simply means being set apart. And in the New Testament, it more specifically means being conformed to the image of Christ. That's the goal of our holiness. God made you as an image bearer to be perfectly human. As a human being, you fell from perfection and into sin. But Jesus Christ came and he lived a perfect human life. And now the Holy Spirit plugs you into that life so that you can produce that same perfect humanity. And one day when you get glorified, you're going to be a perfect human being from head to toe. And not just in bits and pieces. So this is what sanctification is, and this is what we are beginning to feel the results of. So this is good news. Because we have been grafted into the life of Christ, because we've died to the power of sin, because God has made us willing slaves to righteousness, and now that as we pursue it, the Spirit operates, so that as we put sin to death, sin can be put to death. A new character can be grown in the barren soil of our lives. So our clumsy, childish, faultless ways are superabundantly blessed by God to produce what? Sanctification. Not perfectionism, not glorification. But this is what the bottom line would be. One day when we are tested by fire and all of our good deeds are tested, certain things are going to stand. Those things that the Spirit has produced in your life now. The love of that Christian mother. There are parts of it that will have to be refined. There are weeds that have been growing up alongside of it. But there is a small beginning of that which God is going to perfect. Either when you die or when Jesus comes again. So that a little bit of that heavenly character begins even now. Not totally, not in completion. Still lots of weeds, still lots of difficulties, still some imperfections all along the way. But there's a part of what we do now, part of what God is working in us now, that is going to endure the fire. Because this wonderful new heart, which is plugged into this resurrection life, is producing the character of Christ in us now. The fruits of the Spirit are eternal. That belongs to that kingdom, not this world. And they will endure the fire. So that's good news for us. As we go out from here and we strive in our lives of holiness, it's not just because, you know, the Lord just wants us to be a hamster who runs on a wheel the whole time. Just be a hamster. Woo! Just be very active for absolutely no purpose whatsoever. There's real purpose. There's real fruit. There's actually a result. And it may be invisible. You may not feel very heavenly. You may not feel very Christ-like. That's because of our present condition. We are still trapped in this body where there's a constant war within us. A constant fountain of sin that seems to be polluting the stream of any holiness that we produce. But at the end of it all, there is actually a real result. And that's good news for us. So in answer to the question, is it possible for Christians to live in sin? What's the answer? How? Now, yes, we'll step into it, but we cannot live in it. And I hope you're beginning to see how Paul is arguing his case. Well, let's pray together.